Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. It'd be great if you might keep that open. We're really going to spend most of our time thinking about verse 37, but we'll dot around the place as well. There's also an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet. I hope that will be a help to you. And our subject this morning, you will be able to guess, I think. It takes us right to the very heart of what it means to be human. Someone has said, love may not be what makes the world go round, but it certainly makes the trip worthwhile. Don't know what you make of that. We'd first planned to study this passage on Valentine's Day. Things intervened. I guess Mother's Day is not a bad second runner-up in that occasion. But I guess that it is Valentine's Day more than any other that sums up the general human sentiment that seems to exist out there in our culture and in many others, that the best of all experiences and the sweetest of all emotions is love. Certainly, if we could gather up together all of the songs and the poems and the films and the books and the letters and the art that has been inspired by love, we could fill the ocean. Because as the Beatles told us so memorably, and as so many in every culture seem to agree, all you need is love. It may surprise some to know that God would agree that God is love, and that he made us to be loved and to love. Often said that we're just about the most individualistic culture in human history, and at the same time, one of the most lonely. And that is because we are not designed to live in hermetically sealed boxes cut off from the people around us. And we're not designed to be cut off from the God who made us. We are designed, we flourish, we are at our best and most human when our hearts are open to receive the love that God has for us. And we then reflect that love for him and to the world around us. And we do not have to look very hard. And some will be painfully aware in their own lives of the devastation that happens in life, in families, in communities, even in whole nations, when we become lovers of ourselves and of selfish gain rather than of God and the people around us. So we are thinking about love. And you might find it slightly surprising that I've chosen to speak about love on our annual giving Sunday. Why, you might ask, are we not talking about money? And the Treasurer will be pleased to know that we will get there in the end. But our use of our money and our time and our gifts and, in fact, all of our resources is just the overflow of what's going on in our heart. And so it's a good place to start by thinking about love. Oscar Wilde said, "Keep love in your heart, a life without it. It's like a sunless garden when the flowers are dead." And so our aim today is that as we understand more of God's love for us, so our hearts will be open, like that flower pointing to the spring sunshine, to love him and to love our neighbors as ourselves. I didn't have to work too hard to come up with our points today. First, love God. Worth saying that the setting of our famous passage is the last week of Jesus' life and an escalating conflict that is going on and mounting between Jesus and the religious establishment, especially the chief priests and the Pharisees. To trace it through for a second. Jesus enters Jerusalem in the start of chapter 21. He's immediately proclaimed to be the divine savior by the people. But as he enters Jerusalem, he finds all manner of religious hypocrisy. So he goes to the temple and he clears it. And then he tells three parables specifically against the Pharisees and the chief priests and the Sadducees to try and expose their sham religion. He says, "You are like the son who promises to be obedient to his father, but then goes off and does exactly the opposite. You're like the tenants who are so rude that they not only steal the landowner's crops for themselves, but then try to kill his son. You are like guests invited to a wedding banquet who say that they're coming and then refuse to turn up." And if you glance over at verse 45 of chapter 21, you'll see that the Pharisees knew that he was talking about them. And they hated him. They hated it. They hated him so much that they wanted him gone. Trouble was that the crowds loved him. And so rather than risking a riot by arresting him openly, if you glance at 22:15, they decide instead to trap him in his words. They're hoping that they might make him say something that will turn the crowds against him and give them reason to kill him. So they ask three questions in response to his three parables. First, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And he answers so brilliantly that even the Pharisees are left amazed at his words. Then about marriage in heaven, the Sadducees this time, and his answer is so deft this time that the crowds are left astonished at his teaching. So the tension is mounting, and so far all they've managed to do is increase Jesus' popularity rather than decrease it. And so this passage, their third question, is their final shot. Notice then that however polite the question appears in verse 36, it is not born of intellectual inquiry or spiritual searching. Verse 34 says that the Pharisees got together. That phrase is a quotation from Psalm 2, where the rulers of the earth are said to get together against the Lord and his anointed one, his Messiah. And that's what the Pharisees are doing. They're meant to be the leaders of God's people. They're meant to love God. And in fact, they're getting together like the world does in opposition to God's King. Teacher in that spirit. Not Lord, just teacher. Always a bit of an insult in Matthew. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? It was a familiar debate within Judaism. Over the years, the rabbis had taken the Ten Commandments and looked at the rest of the law, and they'd come up with a list of 613 rules that they required people to obey. There were 248 commands and 365 prohibitions, as they thought it. Not sure what the medics will think of this, but that was one command for each of the limbs in the body, 248, and one prohibition for every day of the year. And with so many commands flying around the place, it became quite common to debate which of them were weightier and which of them were slightly lighter. And that led to debates like this one. So it's a good question. Teacher, what's the greatest commandment? A bit like that moment in class when you're trying to get the teacher to tell you what's coming up in the exam. Teacher, this thing that we're studying, is it just important, or is it really important? Is there any bit of the syllabus that you think we should perhaps particularly be concentrating on as exams loom? We had one great lecturer at Bible College. He was a complete sieve. We loved his lectures, so he just told us what was on the exam every time. I think he'd have sat the exam for us if we'd asked him, but we never quite had the brass neck to do it. So the lawyer says, "Jesus, God has been speaking for hundreds of years. Just tell us, what's the most important thing he's ever said? What's the greatest commandment?" And in reply, he says, "Love the Lord your God." It's a brilliant answer on so many levels. The Pharisees were wanting to label Jesus as an innovator, someone who was standing outside of everything that God had done in the Old Testament and was coming up with his own new stuff. And so in reply to their trick question, Jesus quotes from the most famous verse pretty much in the whole of the Old Testament. Jews had to pray these words every morning and evening, every day. They had them written on their doorposts. They had them inscribed and carried around in boxes that were attached to their wrists and even to their foreheads. These verses were the very heart of Jewish parenting. We tend to tell kids to be kind and tell the truth. Jews every day were telling their kids, love God with your heart and your soul and your strength. So we're being taken right to the heart of everything this morning. But just before we get to the command, I want us to notice what I'm calling the greatest truth, because it makes all the difference in the world that Jesus did not say just love God as though some abstract thing, that the being to be loved is distant and unknown. Rather, he said, love the Lord your God. That is, love Yahweh. Love the promise-making and ever-present God who has already been active in the world for you. Love the God who loved you. Love the Lord who has guided and taught you throughout your life. Love the Lord who has fought for you and protected you as a nation. Love the Lord who first loved you. So what we're being called to here is what one writer describes as an answering love. Not a love that cries out into the night in the hope that God might hear and respond. But a love that responds to the overwhelming love that he has already poured out into our hearts. It was Victor Hugo who said that life's greatest happiness is to be convinced that we are loved. And the great truth that stands as the wellspring for our love of God and other people is his prior love for us. May I say, if that was true of the Jews to whom Jesus was speaking, the Christians here will know that it's even more true of us. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is how God showed his love for us. He sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live for him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It would be so easy to motivate us to greater love of God this morning out of feelings of guilt and failure. But Jesus chooses a better way. So think for a moment of the love that the Father showed in sending his one and only Son into the world to die, to drink the cup of his wrath, so that we might be forgiven for all of our sins, given eternal life in relationship with him. Think of the love that the Son showed in walking to Calvary willingly. At any moment he could have turned and said, the price is too high, these people do not deserve my love. And he'd have been right. But he loved us. I'm so pleased with thinking this on Mother's Day. It's a day when many of us stop and give thanks for the love that we've received from mothers. I know that for others it's a painful reminder that that relationship isn't what it might have been. But here is a love that is greater than any human love could ever be. Here is a love that is mighty enough to soothe even the deepest of human hurts. This is love. That God has loved me, the Son of God loved me, and gave himself for me. We've not time for the detail of verses 41 to 46 this morning. They'd add an extra layer to what we're learning. The debate there is, who is Jesus? Is he just the son of David, or is he something more than that? And Jesus' conclusion that he leaves them with is that he is in fact the Lord. So put this, that, and our little bit together, and what do you get? Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? That you love me, the Lord, your God, with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. What does he mean? To take the clauses in turn, we tend to speak of the heart in our generation as the seat of the emotions, the place that we feel stuff. But in the Bible, the heart is the control center of our life. So Proverbs is the place we make our decisions, you might say. So Proverbs 4:23 on the sheet there. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. That's the heart. That the soul is something like our inner being. The psalmist praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Not the mask that you sometimes put on when you come to church, the external thing, but the right on the inside bit of you. Again, the mind, biblically, is not just our intellect, our thinking. It's a bit more like our purpose or our will. We sometimes say, I had in mind to do something. We meant it was my intention. That's the flavor of it here. So I want us to see that Jesus isn't just speaking anatomically, as though these are distinct bits of the body. There's actually quite a lot of overlap between them. What he is doing is speaking comprehensively, to say, with everything that you have and with everything that you are. One translator puts it, with every globule of... Globule is a great word, isn't it? And he says, with every globule of your being, love me, the Lord your God. You'll see with me that that means that if I understand this command correctly, that there will not be a single moment of my life or a single part of my being that is not in some way touched and transformed and enriched by it. My body, how I use it, my mind and how I fill it, my time and what I do with it, and yet my money and how I spend it. I want to learn to hate the things that God hates rather than delight in them. I want to learn to love the things that God loves rather than tolerate them. I want to obey all his commands. That would be love. And you'll notice the little word repeated three times. It is not that this is not a God who has loved me minimally, in such a way that it's okay for me to love him with a fraction of my being. This is a God who has loved me to the maximum. And therefore my answering love will consume the whole of me. All of your heart. All of your soul. And all of your mind. Let me say this is what it is to be a Christian. There are things that Christians believe, that's true. There are things that Christians do, that's true. But right at the heart of it, Christianity is not about ritual stuff. It's about a relationship. God loves us. And our answering love loves him and the other people he's made. The Pharisees didn't get this. We're told in chapter 23 that they loved being given the place of honor at banquets. They loved being treated with respect and called rabbis. That is, they loved themselves. And Jesus is saying, what you see them doing, that is not true religion. Today, very often, we love chasing success and pleasure and wealth and popularity and fulfillment, and we fit God in around those loves. And Jesus would say, that is not true religion. Boil it down to its essence. You shall love the Lord your God, the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets, everything you could ever read or that God would ask you to do, hangs like a picture on a nail on those two commandments. You see that Jesus was asked for one great command, but he gave two. And the big lesson is that the vertical, that is our love of God, cannot but flow out into the horizontal and our love of others. Now, we can't collapse the first into the second. Do you see that with me? You can't say that the way we love God is by loving other people as though that were the sum total of it. But neither can we exclude the second as though it were possible for my love of God to remain a, an entirely private affair that makes no difference to my relationships. Rather, because I love God, and as one very tangible expression of my love of God, so my love will flow out to others. It becomes very clear immediately then that there could be no place in any church for any of the kind of isms that so readily blight our society. There could be no place for racism among us. There could be no place for sexism. There could be no place for classism. There could be no place for elitism. There could be no place for favoritism. Rather, the general disposition of my heart towards every human being, as God brings them into my life, will be love. And you'll see that Jesus is speaking of the kind of love we have for ourselves. You know how quick we are to care for ourselves, to provide for ourselves, to pursue our own best interests, to please ourselves, to satisfy ourselves. Well, that kind of love for other people, to please them, to satisfy them, to pursue their best interests, to provide for them, to care for them, it is a love that necessarily goes beyond the theoretical. Isaiah Berlin's biography of Karl Marx tells us that though Marx talked a lot about loving the working classes as a corporate entity, he could not stand any individual worker that he ever met. I don't know if that's fair or not, but it is sometimes easy, isn't it, to speak of loving the world and then to forget to love the particularly obnoxious teacher or pupil or colleague or employee or family member whom God has put in front of me today. But time and again, this is the heart of the Christian ethic. It's called the golden rule, it's the royal law, it's the fulfillment of the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Pharisees did not love their neighbor. Chapter 23, again, they shut the door to the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. They neglected justice and mercy and faithfulness. They tied up heavy and cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves were not willing to lift even a finger to help them. And Jesus says, not so with you. Not so with you. You shall love the Lord your God and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, even as we prayed, there is no greater love that we could give to the people of St. Andrews than to tell them of the love of the God who made them. Two major applications this morning. First, sin and salvation. You will not need me to tell you that it is impossible to read these words without feeling laid completely bare. Sometimes as a preacher you have to work really hard to show a congregation how we fall short of God's standards. I don't think I have to do that this morning. I defy anyone to say that they have even come close to loving God or their neighbor with this sort of purposeful and wholehearted and single-minded love. Of course we haven't. The Heidelberg Catechism gets this brilliant question 4, what does God's law require of us? Answer this passage. Question 5, can you keep all this perfectly? Answer, no. I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And I am. I might wish that I'm not like that, but that drift is there in me. Do you know, I find I never have to battle to disregard God's will or to be selfish. There's this contradiction going on in me, and I guess in you. I know that I'm made to love God and others, but it is a battle. I serve others for a bit, and then I think, when is it my turn? Or I serve others, but for selfish reasons. Do you know the Villagers? They've got a song with this lyric. My love is selfish, and I bet that yours is too. And so we're laid completely bare. It may be that you've never fronted up to this before God before. You've known you're not perfect, but you've never acknowledged this lack of love in your heart to him. King David says in Psalm 51, I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. I wonder if you've admitted that to God. Do you know what's wonderful? David doesn't stop there. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. And God does. And so we've come full circle back to the greatest truth of all, that in Jesus and because of his great love for us, God has provided a way for us to be cleansed from all of our unloveliness. The Bible speaks of God removing our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, of God putting them behind his back, of God choosing not to remember them anymore, even of God casting them into the depths of the ocean. Because even though we have failed to love, God has never stopped loving and sent his one and only son to die. A great many here know the reality of God's love, the forgiveness that he has granted to you, the love that he has poured into your heart. There may be some who don't know that yet personally. May I say, God is never more than a prayer away. All you would need to do is to ask him and he would forgive you your sin. And he would pour out his love into your heart. Today would be a great day for you to do that. I want to speak to the one you came with, if you'd like to. But as well as thinking about sin and salvation, we want to think about striving and empowering too as we close. Because every Christian here will say, well, yes, I do love God. Yes, I do love my neighbor, but I need to love them more. And it is another great gift of God's love that he has poured into the hearts of each one who has come back to him, the gift of his Holy Spirit. So that as we read God's word, as we pray, as we strive with all of the energy that he gives us, well, so he transforms us into the likeness of his son, the only one who has ever loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loved his neighbor as himself. It's in that context of God's empowering presence in our life that we can begin to think about our resources this morning. God has loved us abundantly in Christ, and so now we say, Lord, I love you and I love your creatures. So here is my time, here are my gifts, here is my money, here is my energy. Please use them for you and for your glory. Many of you are at a stage in life where you have a fair bit of disposable time, but you have relatively little disposable money. There are other times in life where you don't have the time to think, but writing a check is a bit easier. But whatever our stage in life, God's command is that we love him, that we love others, and we make ourselves 100% available in his service. Exactly what that looks like will vary from Christian to Christian and from year to year. And what we tend to ask on this Sunday of the year is that each one would take some time to think and pray about what loving God and others will look like in the use of your resources of every kind, in the context of our own little church family over the next year or so. It might be the same as last year, it might be a bit different. Let me say clearly, I am always, and we collectively are absolutely thrilled when we hear of ways in which folks in our church use their resources of every kind in service of God and his kingdom outside of our church. Nevertheless, to speak of finances just for a second, as Gregor was saying, our annual church income stands in the region of £50,000. Our true church expenditure as of September will stand in the region of about 120, I think. That shortfall at the moment is made up by generous givers outside of St. Andrews who give sacrificially to facilitate God's work here. I guess because they love God, and because they love you, even though they've never met you. We are very, very grateful to God for those men and women. As the years go by, we would love to close that gap. Say to students, we would never encourage anyone to take on extra debt for the sake of giving. But as Gregor said, it might be possible to think about what I do with my discretionary spending. certainly sacrificial giving is a great habit to get into, and setting up a standing order would save you from scraping in your pocket every Sunday to see what change might be there. Maybe you could talk with us if you want to about kind of figures. Maybe £10 would be too much a month to give. Maybe it would be too little. It might be that you want to make a commitment now, as I know one or two have done, to say, well, I can't give anything now financially. There are other things I can give. But when I'm beyond St. Andrews, if ever I get a job and earn some money, well, I'll give back money to the church then so that others hopefully can sit where you're sitting and learn of God's love. But again, I want to say it is not just about money. It's a good day for us to stop and to give thanks for all who use their time, energy, and gifts in service of Christ here. Such an encouragement to see the work that God is doing, and in particular to see how many are so actively and wholeheartedly involved in it. I can't help thinking how much more there is to do, though, how many in this town know nothing of the love of God, and how much more we could do. An annual audit of my personal resources of every kind is therefore no bad thing to do. I need to stop. I'm sometimes asked if we're a wealthy church, and I always laugh and say, it depends what you mean. We have no church building. You're clear now we have no money. So in one sense, no, we're not a wealthy church. But of course we have untold riches in Christ. And then if you think of the human resources in our church, I reckon we're almost as wealthy as any other church in Scotland. God has given us so much. And of those to whom much has been given, much will be demanded. And so my prayer is that God will enable us to be so taken over by his love that we love him with everything that we've got, that we love one another and the people around us in our town. And we use everything that we have and everything that we are in his service. Let's pray. We praise you, Almighty God, for your love for us. We never get tired of saying thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so humbled by all that he endured for us. And we pray that you might help us to grasp how wide and high and deep and long is his love, to know it personally. And then to reflect it in that answering love for you and for the people you've made that we see all around us. May we be a church of great love, we pray. In Jesus' name.